Phil Grotenheis, pastor of the Phoenix United Reformed Church. The program you're about to hear champions the good news of Jesus Christ. A man named Abraham Kuyper once said, "There's not one square inch of all of created reality where Christ does not say, 'It's mine, it belongs to me.'" Well, if all things belong to Christ, then all things must point to his preeminence. And that's what the program Abounding Grace does. It points us in the direction of God's abounding grace and Christ's preeminence over all things. We're glad that you've joined us today, and we trust that you'll receive a blessing as you listen to this program. If you find that this program resonates with you in some way, we invite you to worship with us. Our Sunday morning worship begins at 9:30, and our afternoon worship begins at 5:30. You can find out more about us on the web at phoenixurc.org. Now, let's listen to Pastor Chris Gordon and Abounding Grace.
An antidote to our days of famine. Welcome to Abounding Grace. On behalf of Abounding Grace Radio, here is our teacher and pastor, Chris Gordon.
Today we're tackling, Mike, the subject of the millennium. And, you know, it's interesting. Most Christians probably listening, if you're a Christian today, you've heard of the millennium. You probably believe in the millennium. But the question that we're asking today is, what do you believe about the millennium? And you know what's interesting, Mike, of all this discussion of 1,000 years, when that 1,000 years will be, are we in it, are we not, what do we expect? It's only mentioned twice in the scriptures. And the two places that we have it mentioned are in Revelation chapter 20, where we read that, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then if you go on, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." And then, of course, he says, "When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations." So, Mike, maybe we could begin with today. What do we understand by this 1,000 years? And how do we read things? Maybe this the better question is, when we come to a section like this in a book of Revelation, a book like Revelation, which is apocalyptic, what are the challenges that we face just with basic reading of Scripture, or what we call hermeneutics, how we interpret the Scripture? Isn't that a good place to begin in this discussion?
Absolutely. And we have to always keep in mind, when we're reading the book of Revelation, the genre of literature that it is. It's what we call apocalyptic literature. And so it's filled with imagery and symbols. John even says that these are visions that he's having. In fact, there are seven main cycles of visions that he has throughout the book of Revelation. Each one of those cycles takes him from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ, from his first coming to his second coming, showing all of the difficulty and tribulation that befalls the church, that befalls the world. And the whole message of the book of Revelation is that God's people, even though we are in a period of difficulty and tribulation, that God will make us victorious in the end. That is to say, he will come for us and he will not forsake us. It's a book of encouragement. It's a book to a persecuted church in the first century, to live with hope that their king and their Messiah will come, that he won't allow our faith to be extinguished. And it speaks to God's people throughout all ages. The problem is when we try to interpret the book of Revelation in a literal way that it never was intended to be interpreted. We shouldn't read it the same way that we would read narrative genre. You know, the Bible's filled with different kinds of genre. There's historical narrative, there's poetry, there is apocalyptic, there are epistles, and we need to approach each one of those genres in the way that they are intended to be interpreted, the same way we would with any other kind of genre. You know, if I'm reading a comic book, I don't read that in the same fashion as I read a science textbook, and I don't read that in the same fashion that I would an email from my wife. We always have to interpret the genre of literature that we're reading in its appropriate sense.
I appreciate that. And I think this is a really important place to begin because, you know, one of the very well-meaning statements that I hear of Christians today, and it sounds good and it sounds right, is, Mike, I read the Bible literally. And I hear that over and over and over. And I really appreciate that you've already unpacked for us that what do you mean by that? What kind of genre are we looking at? If I'm reading historical narrative, I'm reading from point A to B, I'm following the storyline, I understand how history reads. When I look at apocalyptic literature, I'm looking at the kind of literature that is full of symbolism to teach truths. Mm-hmm. And as you mentioned in Revelation, these are a series of visions, almost snapshots from a heavenly perspective of historical reality. Right. And so what we have is all sorts of symbolism being used and employed so that when someone comes along and says, I just read Revelation literally, I want to say, well, what does it mean then to read literally symbolic? And, you know, for instance, Mike, you know, I heard spiritualizing of things in Revelation, like, you know, late great Planet Earth, that great book not too long ago that would talk about something like the locusts in Revelation chapter 9. When we look at those locusts, if somebody said, I'm going to read that literally, then what we have described of Satan's army are literal locusts. But no one really ever did that. So you would have interpretations like Hal Lindsey and people who would say things like, well, those were Cobra helicopters mm-hmm. meant to shoot you down. Mm-hmm. The point is that we have to look at the genre we're studying and to understand in context exactly what the writer is intending for us to see. So for instance, here we're looking at Satan's armies, and he's using language that we understand. He's using symbolism that we understand to describe the fierceness of Satan's armies. And this is important, Mike, because in something like Revelation 20, where the 1,000 years is mentioned, how are we to look at that? Do we look at that as literal? For instance, John MacArthur would say, well, see, in Revelation 20, Satan is bound for this 1,000 years and a great chain was put on his neck. And he is somewhere in a bottomless pit in this 1,000-year period, unable to roam around. And so this does affect, our hermeneutic does affect how we're going to understand these things. If we take this really literally, we're going to end up in all sorts of problems.
Yeah, that's important for us to keep in mind, is how is the 1,000 years meant to be understood? It's probably helpful to say right off the bat that there are no numbers in the book of Revelation that are intended to be taken literally. We have seven spirits before the throne that speaks of the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that the Holy Spirit is seven spirits. No, that just is a symbol of his fullness. The number seven typically it gives an image of fullness. When it says that the church at Smyrna will be persecuted for 10 days, we don't believe that that means that they are literally persecuted for only 10 days in history. It simply means that the period would be brief. The same with regard to the 1,000 years. We would understand that to be a symbol of the period between Christ's first advent and his second advent. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, for example, when he came, he bound the strong man who is Satan. He says, if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. Satan is bound in the sense that he is no longer able to go out and deceive the nations as he once was permitted to do. The gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth. That doesn't mean that he is locked up and he's ineffectual altogether, but he's simply bound in this particular way until the end of the period. And we find in the book of Revelation that just before Christ's return, he will be permitted to go out and deceive the nations again. So all of that tells us that this 1,000 years is symbolic. 1,000 years, keep in mind, as you mentioned earlier, Chris, is mentioned only in the book of Revelation. We never find Jesus or the apostles in any of their epistles or the book of Acts speaking of 1,000 years after Christ's return. The 1,000 years in the book of Revelation is not meant to be understood as a period after Christ's return. And this, again, it comes down to how we interpret things. Dr. John MacArthur says concerning Revelation 20 that it's the only way that you can understand using the same literal, historical, grammatical principles of interpretation so as to determine the normal sense of language. He says one is left with the inescapable conclusion that Christ will return and reign in a real kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. He says there is nothing in the text to render the conclusion that the 1,000 years is symbolic. Well, we want to challenge that today.
Yeah, we want to challenge that and think through, really, Mike, the best way to look at this is to think about what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has accomplished. I mean, if we're going to look at this in the way that we should, from Scripture's perspective of the reign of Christ, that's what we're talking about here, the period of Christ's reign. Many of our brothers and sisters want to say this is only going to take place in the future. After this rapture that takes place, 7 years tribulation, rapture, 7 years tribulation, and then Jesus will come back and reign in an earthly Jerusalem, in an earthly temple, resurrected, raised temple, and will sit there and rule the nations there. 144,000 literal Jews coming in. This is the common view that still is held by many Christians today.
Right. And again, it comes down to the interpretation. How much of this do we really want to take literally? Chris, if we just go to chapter 20 there, for example, in the book of Revelation, let's just read those first three verses and think about this. I want to ask our listeners to think about this. How much of this do we really want to take literally? Okay, so Revelation 20, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Okay, are we really to think that John is seeing a vision of something that is physically going to happen in the future? How will a physical chain, for example, be fastened to Satan, who is spirit?
Right.
Premillennialists, when they confront that imagery, they admit that the chain is symbolic. In fact, John Woolford, who was a very preeminent premillennialist, he says it's symbolic, with the obvious point being that Satan will be unable to be active any longer. That's a quote from Woolford. Yet from that point on, they interpret the chapter literally, adamantly rejecting any notion of symbolism. So it's obviously inconsistent and not the method of true interpretation. One can't simply pick and choose in the context of a passage to conveniently fit one's theory. And yet that's precisely what the premillennialists do with the entire book of Revelation.
Right, and I think they have to be consistent. I can show how many of these Christians, dispensational premillennial Christians, are actually spiritualizing the text.
Right.
For instance, let me give you an example. With the rapture, almost every dispensational premillennial Christian that I know says that at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a resurrection of the unsaved. The question then is, when is the resurrection of the saved?
Right.
Well, they have to say that the resurrection occurred at the rapture. Now, the scriptures all throughout say that this resurrection, general resurrection of both believers and unbelievers, takes place on the last day. Martha and Mary said this about Lazarus. I know that my brother will rise at the resurrection of the last day. So here's the point. If the rapture is the resurrection for believers, and then the resurrection occurs for unbelievers at the end of 1,000 years, what you've essentially done to the last day is spiritualize it, making it a period of 1,007 years.
Right.
And we're saying, no, there is one general resurrection at the end of both believers and unbelievers. This is what Scripture said. So what we're showing here is the inconsistency of the hermeneutic itself. You're cherry picking.
Right.
You're cherry picking what you want to say. I read this literally. And yet over here, we're seeing a major spiritualizing of the text.
Right. And we can use example after example throughout the book of Revelation in that case. I mean, what about the dragon in chapter 12, verse 4, that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth? I mean, are we to think that an actual dragon, be it Satan or not, will physically knock out a third of the stars from space to Earth with his tail. I mean, it would destroy the, you know, obviously that's a symbol. Obviously, I mean, we read that, and even the dispensationalists, the premillennialists read that and say, well, no, that's a symbol, you know, or take the description of Christ returning to Earth in judgment found in chapter 19, where it says, and the rest were killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Okay, if we're interpreting the Bible literally, are we supposed to think that a literal sword came out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ to kill those whom he judges? No. No commentator would believe that. Nobody would make those absurd assertions. And yet when the 1,000 years of chapter 20 is handled by the premillennialist, well, he takes it in the wooden physical sense.
Right, and this is important because you just quoted, Mike, Revelation chapter 20, that at this 1,000-year period, the devil is bound, the devil and Satan is bound for this 1,000 years, and then it gives the reason and the purpose for this, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years will finish. And somebody will say, well, do you mean Satan's not deceiving the nations? We're saying that what this passage is clearly teaching is the power of Christ's reign and the fact that Satan cannot stop the gospel. That's when we compare scripture with scripture, this is what we see. And now we'll kind of transition, Mike, into what happened at the resurrection of Christ and ascension. Before Jesus ascended, what was the great statement that he said? He said this, Mike, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of who? All nations. Mm-hmm. So here it said, Satan can't deceive the nations. The gospel sat in one small nation of the earth all throughout the Old Testament period. We saw glimmerings, we saw lights of it heading out. But once Pentecost happened, once Christ was raised, once he was ascended and seated, here we see the gospel breaking forth into China and here into Escondido and Santee and all over the ends of the earth. Satan is immensely frustrated.
That's right. Yeah, you know it's really gone to the wild nations when it's reached Escondido and Santee. Yeah,
exactly. I mean, we're rough over here.
No, that's a great point. I mean, this is it fits perfectly with our Lord's Great Commission that the gospel will go out to the ends of the earth, or even Matthew 24 again, as we went through, he says, and this gospel will be proclaimed. And so the gospel is being proclaimed. It's not limited to one geographical place. It's not limited to Israel, not one particular culture or tongue. It's gone out to the ends of the earth, it's penetrated the world, and Satan can't stop that. And so that's the binding that we see. And again, we don't pull this out of thin air. We see Jesus speaking about this in Matthew 12, in Luke 11, where he's talking about the strong man having been bound, that he's come in to plunder the strong man's good. The strong man is Satan. He says, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the kingdom of God has already broken in. That kingdom that is yet future already has come and broken in. It's not yet fully consummated, and we're waiting for that period when Christ returns, and that's our blessed hope, but it's already broken in on this period of time, and we see that through the preaching of the gospel. So we shouldn't think of the kingdom only being something in the future, and certainly not for some imaginary 1,000 years.
Right. That's very helpful. And you know, just to think about how scripture portrays the reign of Christ and the question of when. You know, I don't know if we think about just how powerful it was when Christ went up into heaven and was seated. Think of this language of being seated. The language of being seated is all over the New Testament, and the importance of that, especially in something like, Mike, Ephesians chapter 1. Just listen to this language. It says this, in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of of him who fills all in all. Now, that sounds like a very powerful reign.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. And that's where what we have to understand the book of Revelation to be giving us an imagery that what it's saying is that even in a world where the church is persecuted, even in a world where it seems as if this powerful reign isn't so powerful, that it's being crushed, that in reality it is sustained by the strength and power of our Lord, and it will be sustained until the last day when all things will be made right. He will come to crush all evil, and all things will be as he prophesied them to be.
Think of this verse, Mike. This is John 12. This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now listen to this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself.
That's right.
That's Revelation 20.
That's right.
Where he's saying, look, now that I've arrived on the scene of history, my kingdom has come. And I am going to cast down the strong one. I'm going to bind the strong man, Matthew 13. I'm going to bind him. He will be cast out. Where is he going to be cast out? Well, Revelation 20 tells us.
That's right.
He's going to be bound for this period. And guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to go, I'm going to be lifted up, and I'm going to draw the nations to me. This is what we understand by the reign of Christ. It's this whole period between his resurrection and ascension and Pentecost and his final return.
That's right.
The glory of the gospel penetrating to the ends of the earth and saving to the uttermost.
Right. And that period that we're in right now, as Jesus said, there will be tribulation in the world. I mean, think about how the book of Revelation begins. John says in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and partner, now listen to this, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He says, he calls this period we're in right now, the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. It's a real paradox. How can we be in a powerful kingdom that also experiences tribulation? Because we're still in the world. We're still traveling through the wilderness to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And all those Old Testament prophecies that premillennialists like to say, well, that'll be fulfilled in the thousand-year reign. No, those are prophecies about the kingdom that will come at the consummation, about the new heavens and new earth. Folks, what we're saying is that Christ returns and he brings in the new heavens and new earth. There is no such thing as an earthly 1,000 reign where God will be here present in body with his glorified people living on some non-glorified earth with a lot of non-glorified people. That is just a science fiction.
I've got so much to say about that, and we'll probably take this up in another program, but I want to come back to your point, Mike, because I think some would be listening today and say, are you kidding? You know, are you saying the devil's bound? Look at this mess. How in the world could you call this a reign? Look at the death. Look at the destruction. Look at the suicide bombers. Mm-hmm. Look, this is no glorious reign. I mean, and we say readily with Peter that yes, the adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Yes, that's going on. We're saying the peculiar nature of the reign of Christ is a spiritual heavenly reign as we see that manifest itself in his kingdom as souls are being saved and brought into the kingdom.
That's right.
And we don't understand and appreciate enough today, Mike, exactly what took place on the cross.
Right.
I mean, when Colossians will say something like this, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. Listen to this. Having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, that's a very important verse because what it essentially said is that the cross disarmed principalities and powers. Mm-hmm. And that's the same thing that Hebrews 2 says, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Amen.
So there's a freedom that's occurred. As the gospel goes out, it's saving. That's not saying there's not tribulation.
Right.
It just supports your point.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And we're to be encouraged, as the book of Revelation is meant to do, that our Lord is with us. He's walking amidst his churches, as walking through the lampstands, and we can look with great confidence and hope to his return.
Well, that's we'll stop there today on Abounding Grace. We'll come back to this subject next time. We're thankful that you've taken the time to tune into Abounding Grace Radio. As always, we direct you to the website at www.agradio.org. Many resources there for you, and we invite you to explore that website and make use of that. Again, we thank you for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio today. May the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its glory continue to richly bless you.
Well, we hope you enjoyed the program, Abounding Grace. In this weekly program, Pastor Chris Gordon tackles a number of interesting and relevant subjects that touch upon our lives. We're glad to partner with him and the Abounding Grace team as they bring the antidote for our fallen world, namely God's amazing and abounding grace. I'm Phil Grotenheist, pastor of the Phoenix United Reformed Church. If you'd like to know more about God's grace and how it impacts your life, I invite you to worship with us. We're a church committed to God's generous grace and the reformational perspective you hear on this program. Our morning worship is at 9:30, and our afternoon worship is at 5:30. I also invite you to check us out on the web at phoenixurc.org. Again, that's phoenixurc.org. God bless you as you continue to tune into Abounding Grace and the teaching ministry of Pastor Chris Gordon.